Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Luke 2, 1 to 7. Page 1026, if you want to open your pew Bible to have reference to the text as we go through the service. You will find on the back of your order of worship, you will find the entire outline of my message this morning as well. So I went from just a few little ideas and a few things to kind of spark your memories and note-taking for those of you who do that, to just giving the full outline so that you would have it as I walked along. And I think Aaron's put it also on the overhead on the video for you as well. But there it is for this Sunday morning. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in strips of cloth and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Lord Jesus, this morning, I ask that there would be room in my heart for whatever it is that you would want to do in and through me. May that be our prayer as a congregation today. In your holy name, amen. On July the 26th, 1994, at 9:30 p.m., a van carrying nine travel-weary persons pulled into the Ramada Plaza Hotel in Washington, D.C. Those nine persons were six young people and three adults from this congregation. Two of you are here this morning, Martin Peterson, Chris Ellis, Rob Ellis, Stephen DeBlock, Michelle Price, and Sarah Walker. Six of us, and then Deba Jones, John Hutchison, my brother-in-law, and myself. Ironically enough, 2 weeks ago, Deba Jones calls me right out of the blue and says, we're here in Peterborough for an event at Showplace. It's 10 o'clock at night when she calls. She says, we're here, Simon and I are here, and our three boys are with us. Do you mind if we come over? And so over they came. We spent till midnight talking. It was just kind of ironic that I was thinking this particular theme and this particular chapter, and Deba shows up after all these years. And again, three incredible sons that she and Simon have. Those nine persons were six young people and three adults from this congregation who had traveled that day from Peterborough to Washington to attend DC 94, a Youth for Christ conference. The 14-hour journey was behind us. We were very grateful for traveling mercies and looking forward to registering for the rooms that would be our place to stay for the next four nights. But we never did stay in that Ramada Hotel, because we soon discovered that the rooms that had been reserved for us had been given to other persons, and for us, there was no room in the Ramada Inn. The young people who had been waiting in the van were greatly troubled by this turn of events. But for we adults, the situation was even grimmer. We knew that 25,000 people were registered for DC 94. No vacancy was the situation in the entire city. What were we going to do with six young people in the middle of Washington, D.C., with not only no room in the Ramada Inn, but no room in any other inn, too? Well, the story had a good ending as the Lord intervened for us. And 2 hours later, we were checked into the Washington Vista Hotel. Now, we double bunked. If I remember, I think there's just two rooms, one for the women. Maybe there was three before it was all said and done, three rooms. But before it was all said and done, we were in this Washington Vista Hotel, which was definitely a step up from the Ramada. We enjoyed our time in that great city, and God really, really spoke. I still have great fondness about that trip and some really important things. It's so long ago that the Newsboys were a new group at that time. But there's another event in history which, although it began in a similar way, did not have the same kind of ending. It's the story of a no-vacancy sign in Bethlehem about 4 BC. Joseph, a carpenter from Nazareth of Galilee, has to return to Bethlehem of Judea for the census-taking which Caesar Augustus had ordered. Even though the child that his fiancée Mary was carrying was not his biological child, Joseph, you must understand, was the first person to deny the idea of the virgin birth. Joseph had taken Mary to his home anyway, and now she had come with him to Bethlehem. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be delivered. Labor pains were frequent, contractions closer and closer together. But where was the baby to be born? Certainly not in the Bethlehem Regional Health Center. There was no such place. There was no place whatsoever in Bethlehem that would even come close to the kinds of cleanliness that's required for the birth of a child. What about a room in an inn? Surely there would be one room in the town of Bethlehem that would be available at this difficult moment in Joseph and Mary's journey, but there was not. Not only was there no room in the Ramada Inn, but there was no room in any other inn too. And we know the story so well of how Mary's baby boy was born in the stable and placed in the manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The innkeepers of Bethlehem missed the opportunity of providing the place of birth for the promised Messiah. Their inn would have become a national historic site. Just imagine the tourist trade. If they had only known who the baby that was about to be born was, they would have moved heaven and earth to find a place for that baby. I remember just for a brief moment as I stood with Deba at that counter in the Ramada Hotel thinking, I wonder if Joseph felt like this. Only in his situation, it's far, far more serious than ours was. But I do wonder what Joseph felt as he thought of Mary. Imagine he had taken Mary as his wife. The Luke passage indicates they had not yet married. He had taken Mary as his wife into his own home. And this child that she's carrying is not his child. And now they're in this crisis mode. I mean, he must have thought, what have I got myself into here with this Mary girl? I wonder what he felt. But then, perhaps, for just a fleeting moment, he felt that way. And then he thought of the words that the angel had said to him 9 months earlier, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. If those innkeepers had only known what Joseph and Mary knew, if they had only known that this child was to become the Jewish Messiah, they would have provided the best room. They would have moved guests out to provide the best room for Mary. So, who was he? Ultimately, that's the question that we have to ask 21 centuries later, too. Who was this child to be born? Well, the ancient creeds from the very beginning of the time that the church began to write and to describe who Jesus the Messiah is, they said he is very God of very God and very man of very man. In other words, he's not 50% God and 50% man. He's 100% God and 100% man. That's in 21st century language what the ancient creed means when it says very God of very God, very man of very man. So very man of very man, very woman, it really should be, of very woman. He's the son of Mary. The scriptures make it clear. Without question, he's the son of Mary. Why do I say that he is very man of very man? Because he was born just like you and I. He had a human birth. He walked on this planet. His life is historically verifiable. In fact, if you take the birth of Jesus out of human history in that first century AD, you've got to rewrite the last 21 centuries of human history, because in every century, something takes place that directly is because of the birth, the death, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He lived on this earth. That was the part of the story that the innkeeper would have agreed with right off the bat. He could tell that this was a pregnant woman. He could tell that Mary was about to have a baby. But he put the no vacancy sign up anyway. But that's just one half of this story. He's very man of very man, very God of very God. What's the evidence for this claim? Well, I would argue that his supernatural conception is the first piece of evidence regarding his divinity. What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. There was a day when we as human beings would have said impossible, because no child can ever be conceived outside of a woman's body. That's no longer true. That's no longer true. We're doing in vitro fertilization today. Childless couples are receiving children in a beautiful, profoundly beautiful way. So we know that it is possible that some other act could in fact take place that would cause a woman to bear a child. His supernatural conception, his life and teachings. I love John chapter 14, verse 11. That's when Jesus finally gives up the night before he's crucified. He gives up with these disciples. They haven't got it yet. And finally, he says to them in John 14, verse 11, believe me when I say I am in the Father and the Father is in me. In other words, believe my words, or he says, believe me on the evidence of the miracles themselves. His words, his works, his forgiving of other people's sins. You know, after all these years, C.S. Lewis's influence on me. C.S. Lewis is still, I go to C.S. Lewis whenever I'm in trouble theologically. He just says it so beautifully. This whole idea of Jesus walking around and forgiving other people's sins. He says, we don't take this seriously. Imagine someone going up to you and saying, your sins are forgiven. The man that was paralyzed, that four friends brought him through the roof. He says to the man, get up and walk. Your sins are forgiven, by the way, as well. And C.S. Lewis says, coming from the mouth of any other person, this is comic. But he says, and this is what he says, I mean to claim the claim to forgive sins, any sins. Now, unless the speaker is God, this is really so preposterous as to be comic. We can all understand how a man forgives offenses against himself. You tread on my toe and I forgive you. You steal my money and I forgive you. But what should we make of a man himself unrobbed and untrodden on, who announced that he forgave you for treading on other people's toes and stealing other people's money? Yet this is what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven, and he never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. So who was he? Supernatural conception, life and teachings, miracles, his forgiving of other people's sins, his death, his resurrection. Luke chapter 24. The women who came to finish the job of interring this body, they didn't find a body. The body was gone. Jesus was alive. See, the story of Jesus doesn't end at the cradle. It begins at the cradle and ends at the foot of an old rugged cross and the mouth of an empty tomb. Our culture really likes the Son of Mary aspect of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's only one half of the story. He was and is not only the Son of Mary, but he is as well the Son of God. Now, here's the point I want you to get this morning. But unlike the innkeepers of Bethlehem who refused a room to Joseph and Mary because they did not know that her baby was the Messiah, we refuse him entrance into the room of our hearts, even though we do know who he is. And I've listed for you this morning in the outline five reasons why I think that many of us in our own Christian journey get stopped, blocked at that spot where Jesus says, hey, I want you to give me the whole thing. I want your life. We get stopped there even though we do know who he is for lots of reasons. So some of these reasons that I've listed are reasons for those who have chosen not to be followers of Jesus, period. Others are reasons that affect we who have chosen. If you're here this morning, you're interested in being a follower of Jesus. And yet, some of these reasons are reasons why I also don't go to that next step of discipleship, of being a radical follower of Jesus. Not in the sense of radical Islam, but in the sense of radical love. That's the difference between everything else that's out there right now that's radicalized. And Christianity, in its ultimate forms, radical Christianity is an absolutely and pervasive love that loves God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. That's radical Christianity. And we don't get there for lots of reasons. There's no room in the inn of our hearts because our lifestyle will have to change. There is a difference between a Christian and non-Christian lifestyle. There's some muddiness there today. But the reality is that from the first century, there was something different about followers of Jesus and how they lived their lives. I don't think we fleshed that out real well in our culture, but there's no question. You cannot read the New Testament without coming to the conclusion that there was something happened to these men and women that changed them fundamentally in how they lived their lives. Our values will have to change. The value that I think is the dominant one in our society right now is the value of materialism. And again, and there's some sense in which Christmas, in its worst form, is nothing more than a materialistic nightmare. There's values that have to change. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you've got to keep the eternal view in mind. John Oswalt, my Old Testament professor, we're pilgrims here. This isn't permanent, folks. That we're just passing through here. This is temporary. The world to come is the eternal one. Our understanding of truth will have to change. Dr. Arthur Holmes, professor of philosophy at Wheaton College, his famous sentence, all truth is God's truth. If it's true, ultimately and finally, it will distill down into some form of God's truth. Our gods will have to change. Gods of materialism, pleasure first. I think leisure is one of the most significant gods in our culture. We worship leisure. Our lives will have to change. That's what it boils down to. And it doesn't matter whether we're at the front end of this Christian journey or the back end, if I can use that word this morning. If we're down into those senior years, if we're heading towards that thing called retirement, the issue is still lordship. It's still, who is my God? Who will control me and the decisions that I make and the value judgments that I make? What will actually frame the next chapter of my life? See, we know who Jesus is. And we're really critical of all of those innkeepers, because they probably went to multiple Ramadas. But the reality is, we got to look inside too. Because we may very well be in the very same place as those innkeepers who have been unwilling to say, Jesus, you can have my life in its totality. Instead of me controlling my life, you control my life. You're not just the son of Mary, you're the son of God. And because of that, I give you my life without reservation. I came across an article which I actually received in December of 1994. I've given you the footnote for it as well in the order of worship, on the back side of the order of worship. I wanted you to have the footnote in case some of you would want to take a peek at it online. Bob Welch, I really relate to this article because when I was 19, 21, 22, in that period of time, my search was pretty significant. And it was C.S. Lewis with Mere Christianity, that chapter I've just read, part of that chapter I just read for you. There was a whole number of things that all came together that really took me, now 36 years later, looking back on 36 years of ministry. This piece of writing called The Centerpiece was one of those things that reflects and mirrors where I was at in my own journey as a young person. It's called The Centerpiece by Bob Welch. I had just come home from my first semester of college, and like nearly everyone else, I spent the days preceding December 25th going through the motions, the holiday equivalent of brushing my teeth. I did the expected, buying presents, singing songs, and looking at residential light displays, including the manger scene with the shepherds gathered around the Christ child, while Santa Claus watched approvingly from the roof of the manger. Now it was Christmas Day. The cymbal clash at the end of the drum roll. But where was the magic? Certainly not in the weather. Like most Christmases in Oregon, it was one of those in-between days, too cold to be pleasant, too warm to snow. It was one of those drab days where you wanted the weather to do something, to suddenly muster itself into a driving rainstorm or break into soul-cleansing sunshine, but it would not. As my parents, sister, and I made our way north to my uncle's house, the clouds hung low over the Coast Range, and like my own overcast mood, showed no signs of clearing. White Christmases, I had decided, were reserved for schmaltzy Jimmy Stewart movies and commercials in which everyone was so busy smiling and hugging and spreading holiday cheer that they didn't stop to consider what the celebration was really all about. I knew that 2,000 years ago, shepherds had seen an angel and heard a message of the Messiah, of healing and of hope. But as we drove along, it all seemed so far away, not 2,000 years away, but light years away. I looked at the houses as we drove by, imagining families eating dinner and opening presents and watching football on TV. But where was the message? Certainly not in our 20th century celebrations. On this day, the sign in the sky was not a star, but the smokestack of a paper plant. We always drove by the paper plant en route to my uncle's house, and Christmas Day was the one day of the year when it was shut down. That was our sign that a child had been born. Rejoice, for unto freeway travelers is given a day without smoke. We arrived at my uncle's house, four more people in a mix of diversity, linked not by common interest or values, but by blood. I had once felt keenly part of this clan, as if returning each year was like putting on a pair of well-worn tennis shoes that fit just right, but this year I felt no such comfort. Perhaps it was my age. At 18, I was too young to believe in the children's laughter, too collegiate to be engrossed in the Christmas story, too confused to be anything other than a holiday cynic. This was my year of questioning, the year I wanted to quit college, stop writing, and become a milkman, the year my faith had been battered by so many professors and live-for-today dorm neighbors that I had nearly believed it was easier to switch than to fight. But where was the meaning? Certainly not in this room of people, I thought, as I have listened to the small talk. They were good folks, but it was all so programmed. The same people, the same house, the same conversation, the same soft instrumental guitar music coming from the stereo. It was all so warm and comfortable and cozy. We seemingly had it all, and yet it left me empty, as if something was missing. We ate turkey and mashed potatoes and Aunt Ruth's green jello with marshmallows, the same menu we ate every year. And then we all joked about how much we had overeaten. Then it happened. As we readied to open our Christmas presents, the last stop on this train ride of tradition, Uncle Bill stood up and announced that he had something he wanted to share. Everyone exchanged puzzled looks. This wasn't part of the script. My uncle looked around the room. He said he'd been thinking and he had decided it was important to remember why we celebrate Christmas. He wanted to read something to help us remind us, he said. I figured he would read Luke 2. That's a safe thing. But he didn't. Instead, he began reciting a poem written by an anonymous author, a piece called One Solitary Life. There was a man who was born of Jewish parents, the child of a peasant woman. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. The 24 people in the living room remained still. Nobody even whispered. We all just looked straight ahead as Uncle Bill continued, realizing that we were in the midst of something strangely special. He continued, while still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. My uncle's eyes grew misty. Some others also. Mine too. 19 wide centuries, he continued, have come and gone. And he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that of all the armies that ever marched and all the navies that were ever built, none have affected the life of man upon earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. Had this been the movies, flakes of snow would have begun to fall outside. But snow did not fall. Nor did a star appear in the sky. Instead, Uncle Bill simply sat down. Slowly, people resumed their small talk as they began opening presents. I don't know how the reading affected others, but for me, it was more than a temporary ceasefire for my inner turmoil. The poem was light for the darkness of doubt that was within me. It bonded me once again with the relatives whom I had allowed to seem so distant, because I was reminded that one solitary life had been given as a gift to each one of us, whether we accept it or not. It was the reassurance that the child of that peasant woman had grown into humankind's only hope. It was a reminder that amid the routine, what had been missing on this Christmas day was not snow on the ground or a star in the sky. What had been missing both on this day and in my life was the guest of honor, the centerpiece of the celebration. Karen and I received a Christmas card this week. Beautiful card. It's beautiful because it has a C.S. Lewis quote in it. This is the summary of my Christmas Sunday message to you today. C.S. Lewis, the Son of God became a man to enable men and women to become the sons and daughters of God. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your word. This no room in the inn thing mirrors our life story at so many levels and in so many times and seasons of our lives. It's Christmas, and so once again you've come calling. Sometimes through the Christmas carols that we hear at Sears or on the radio. Sometimes in the still small place when we're in a quiet place by ourselves. But once again this Christmas, you have come calling. You're calling us individually and corporately to shed the culture that surrounds us and to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, knowing that everything else will be added. Thank you that you are very God of very God and very man of very man. The evidence is overwhelming for both. And so, Lord Jesus, today, one more time, we say yes to you and to your lordship in our lives and pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would do that work in each of us that will enable us to be and to become the sons and daughters of the living God. In Jesus' name, amen.